sadness is my trouble, that's what you do. Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Of course, this means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. At this time, also using an opportunity to examine ourselves to see if we have any difficulties or problems on our minds, that we can give a rest and give that over to God so we can concentrate on His Word. And again, a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be with you here at your throne. As believer priests, we have every right to be with you in confidence and to receive from you the principles of doctrine that you have for us tonight. We thank you that in eternity past you have planned exactly this message for us, that you have allowed us to be here and have fashioned our lives in such a way that have given us insight into who and what you are in terms of your plan, your procedures, and of course into the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that by means of the Spirit this is possible, and we do pray, Father, for those who are loved ones and family members who are not positive at this time. We ask that their hearts open up and have revealed to them the importance of your Word, and we also ask, Father, as we close this doctrine of prayer, that you impress upon our hearts through your Spirit the importance of it and the value of it, that we may not forget it. And this we ask, Father, in Christ's name, amen. So we are on point four, which again is petition and desire. We have a little bit to do in the last one. We have seen the first three. Of course, there are four of them as we have studied. And the fourth one is negative, negative, where the answer to both the petition and the desire is no. And so God doesn't answer either. We've had this up a couple of times, so don't forgive me if I go through them too fast. We've already looked at Matthew 26, 36 through 46, which is Jesus' prayer for the possibility that the cross could be bypassed. The answer there was no, and the answer to the desire was no. But as we saw last night, the two negatives made a positive in the fact that he became the atonement for the sins of the entire world, and therefore your Savior and mine. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, we have Paul praying three times for the removal of the thorn from his flesh, and this was a prayer that could not be answered. This could not be answered because his motivation is wrong, and therefore the prayer is wrong. And so in verse 7 it says, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me and to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" And so Paul there is saying that now that he has learned the lesson, going back to the doctrine that he's known, that he would more rather boast about the fact that he can't do anything without Christ, that he cannot accomplish his mission without Christ, that he can't overcome his thorn without Christ. In other words, without Christ, I'm completely weak and hopeless and helpless, and therefore that's what he boasts. If you're going to boast, boast in your relationship with Christ and his power. So the corrected translation, as we saw last night also, is that he assured me for my benefit, meaning that Paul, because of the answer is no, the benefit of the prayer, even though it's a wrong application of prayer in this circumstance, there's a benefit to it in the fact that it forces Paul to go to another source. If the prayer says no, there's another source. And of course, that source is going to be the doctrine that you already have in your soul, and that's why it's in the perfect tense of Lego, which he says, he has said to me. Here we have it translated, assured me that he has already done that. The perfect tense means that he's done it in the past. So Paul already has this doctrine in his soul. And what is it? It's basically that the grace of God is enough. That God's grace is enough. Paul's saying, would you give me more or take the thorn away? One or the other. God says, no, what you have right now is enough. It's enough to deal with it. It's enough to pass it. And yes, it's easier. Yes, it is. We all acknowledge that when suffering's gone, it's easier. But in the midst of this suffering that Paul is going through, it's easier to lose it, but that's not going to propel Paul to the next stage of spiritual growth. I mean, we're not going to learn the spiritual skills, unless we're forced to use them in dire circumstances. I mean, like, you're not going to know how well you wield a weapon on the practice field. You're not going to know how good of a hitter you are of a baseball in the batting cage. You've got to be out there. You've got to be at the plate in the bottom of the ninth with two outs and the bases loaded and you're down by three. I mean, you've got to know that pressure. And so, you know, God here is teaching us through the testings that we're going to face, just like Paul's is here. He's teaching us how to deal with the pressure. And in that, there is failure. You know, Paul here has failed. He stepped up to the plate and he struck right out. And the reason being is because he went to prayer. But you see, Paul then went back. All right, you're next up. And you, in a baseball game, you could get up four times, maybe five, if you're in the front of the order. And you could be, and he's up again. Third time, strike out. Third time, strike out. Second time, third time. And then finally he says, wait a minute, if I'm not getting the answer here, there's got to be another solution than prayer. And therefore the prayer, which really the three strikeouts, lead him to say, I must have the doctrine in my soul already. And so he goes into his storehouse of doctrine and realizes that God has already taught him this lesson, that grace is sufficient. And grace, of course, refers to God's opportunity to you as a believer, meaning that you have been elected and predestined in Christ, and therefore you have, by God, has given you the ability to realize your election, and that is grace. Grace is not a license to be lazy or to sin or to live in the cosmic system. Your volition is that license. God has given you that license. But the license of grace is to serve God and to rebound and confess when I fail and to take in doctrine as much as I desire under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, neither of which do I have to work for. The doctrine is given to me freely. That's why it's grace. The Spirit is given to me freely. His filling my soul is given to me freely. It's not based on works, and therefore it's based on grace. And then he says, for my power now, or the Lord's power, said, the my here is the Lord, is made complete in a state of human weakness. A state of human weakness. When you are strong in your flesh, the power of God is weak in your soul. If you are strong in your human dynamics, you're strong in your human viewpoint, and that's what you're using. And in some arenas, it works, you know. It will work momentarily for a season in certain circumstances where your personality will get you through. Your money will solve the problem, but it's truly not solved. It just seems like it is. But your charisma might work. Your physical strength might work. I don't know. It's something that, say, you think that you've solved the problem when in fact you haven't, because the true problem always is solved in the soul. But when you're using your human ability and your human power, you're strong in the sin nature in your flesh. Don't forget, the sin nature has a weakness and an area of strength. You're operating in your area of strength, and at that time, the power of God is weak in your soul. And it must be the opposite. And of course, God has given us time to completely sort this out, as Paul is sorting this out in his own soul here. And so he's already got the doctrine in his soul. So when prayer brings no answers, the believer has to go to his storehouse of doctrine. It's either that or the world system. And in fact, when we get to the end of this passage, we'll explore some more possibilities that come from the world system. You know, the world has tons of solutions. They're all offered, and they fit all personalities. Whatever you fit. The world system, which is run by Satan in the kingdom of darkness, has an offer for you. They have a very good offer. You know, it sounds very good, and it will help for a season. That's what Solomon writes about. It's like there's comfort for a little while, like sin. It brings pleasure, meaning pleasure that I'm no longer in pain, so I go to whatever that is outside of God's system, and I find some artificial pleasure, which is some immediate stimulant, and it doesn't have to be chemical. It can be anything, really. There's so many arenas or areas where the kingdom of darkness offers us solutions, but they're not really solutions. But as long as he can keep us in the cosmic system chasing our tails around, he doesn't care. What he cares about is you avoiding God's power system, because it's the only thing stronger than him. Now, the power system of God demands that you go through undeserved suffering. Without it, you are not going to, see, without the thorn, you're not going to progress to the next stage. And therefore, again, Christianity is not a hug. Christianity is a source of power. Christianity is not a pat on the head. It's not a mushy, gushy altruism. It's not a nice message all the time. You know what I mean? It is, at times, it's a struggle, and it is certainly a battle. And the battle is in the soul. Galatians 5:16 says that in your right inside of you, there's a battle waging between the spirit and the flesh. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. And so we must conquer. We must overcome. Those are the ones who are rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. In Revelation 2 and 3, they're called overcomers. And so when prayer again brings no answers, it's not time to whine and complain and whimper. It's time to go into our storehouse of doctrine and get the job done. Doesn't mean to pray to get out of the suffering either, that we're never instructed to do that. Now, when it comes to Paul here in his circumstances is consistently bothered by something. We're not told what it is. And in fact, what it is none of our business. That's why we're not told. Can you imagine if we were told, then everybody who had this particular thorn would hop up on a pedestal and think they're better than everybody else. Or everybody would claim to have whatever this thing was that was Paul's thorn. And that's why it's not told to us. But it is certainly here clearly, as Paul knows, it's from a demon. It is from a messenger, which is the Greek word angelos. A messenger is an angel under Satan's command, which are one of his demons, his rank and file demons. And by the way, they knew Paul. He is where is he when he's writing 2 Corinthians? He is in Ephesus, where we know this. So he's in Ephesus. He spent almost 3 years at the church of Ephesus. And he is writing to the Corinthians because he went to Ephesus after he went through Corinth. And he is writing. And in fact, in Ephesus, there is this wonderful story about these guys who were running around casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They weren't believers. And I was going to go to the whole story. It's kind of fun, but for time, I skipped over it. But these guys are running around and saying in the name of Jesus, casting out demons. And they're not successful at this, but they're probably gaining some popularity, maybe charging some money. You know, that was often the case. If you were a prophet, you could tell someone the future, or you could promise someone that I could cast a demon out of your child. If you think your child has a demon, they would collect a price and so on. And they finally come upon a guy who has a real demon in him. And the demon says to these fellas, I think there's two of them, if I remember, in Acts 19:15, the evil spirit answered and said to them, now he's indwelling a body that they're trying to cast him out of. He says, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who in the world are you? And it's the funny part of the story is the demon within the guy beats the living hell out of the two guys and they run out of the house naked. He beat them up badly and ripped their clothes off and kicked them out of the house. So these guys who thought they were casting out demons in Jesus' name, they did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they got their behinds handed to them by a demon. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because they do state that they know Paul, and this occurs in Ephesus when Paul is there. And so Paul is a marked man. When it comes to the kingdom of darkness, you can imagine why. because he is truly the initiator. He is the seed of the church after the departure of our Lord. Now, your thorn may not be the direct attack of a demon. You know, I'm not saying that you're not going to get to Paul's status. I just think none of us would have his importance as an apostle, certainly the apostle to the Gentiles who writes more than half of the New Testament. I mean, none of us are going to do that. So whatever your thorn is, it doesn't have to be of a demon, but you will certainly have it. And it's designed for one particular reason. And that's why in verse 9 he starts to say it, that I'll boast in my weaknesses. But in verse 10, he concludes exactly why this thorn is given. Don't pray for it to go. It's a wrong application of prayer. That's why it's negative, negative. Verse 10 says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. Please notice the word content. It means to have joy. It means happiness. It doesn't mean you have to have a big smile on your face, but what it does mean is that you are not involved, you're not like engulfed in mental attitude sins, you don't have bitterness over it, you don't have fear, you don't have anxiety, you don't have stress, you have actually a content and relaxed mental attitude, despite the fact that there are four categories of testing here that are given to Paul and will be given to us to prevent us. That's why it's called preventative suffering. It's to prevent us from what? Arrogance. It's our number one enemy in the Christian way of life. It's the number one poison and cancer to the health of our soul, to the prosperity of our soul. And so this is the reason for everything that happens to the believer. Paul is not at all out of fellowship when he asks this. He's just wrongly placed in his application of doctrine. The prayer is not answered to teach Paul the importance of handling suffering for blessing with the problem-solving devices. Again, it's not wrong to pray. Say you're sick. Say you're whatever your thorn is. It's not wrong to pray for the sick or to pray for help if you are sick. But remember, you're not praying to get out of it. You're praying for assistance. If we go back to our first example, this time around in prayer, we look in Matthew 6 and we saw that we went to God and said, give us today tomorrow's bread. We know we have logistical grace. We're just asking for assistance. It's okay to go to God and ask for assistance with the thorn or whatever it is that you may not have the thorn yet, but you may be dealing with whatever kind of distress or grief that is coming from testing. It's okay to ask for assistance. Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. We know we're forgiven, but in that we were asking God for assistance, for a reminder of redemption, for a reminder of our sanctification and God that he's propitiated and we've been reconciled to him. All of that, we're asking just for reminders. We're asking for assistance. Prayer is not a problem-solving device. The problem-solving devices are based on metabolized doctrine that's ready to be applied. You can't pray that. You must be a student of the Word of God to have metabolized doctrine, enough of it in your soul so that it's ready to be applied. Ready to be applied under pressure. And when under pressure, you can keep your cool. And of course, it doesn't mean that you're not going to be sinless here. God's never asked us to be sinless. But what he is asking us to do is apply his word and not fail the test. You can sin and still pass the test. What I mean is isolated sins. If you have isolated sins and you're confessing them as you go along while you're in the test, you can still pass that test. So four of the results of the thorn are mentioned here in verse 10. We have slanders, which are insults. He says insults. It's being slandered by people. And Paul doesn't deserve this. He doesn't deserve this. This is not being rightly slandered. This is being wrongly slandered. You're a victim here. Distresses, meaning pressure. Pressure refers to thought testing. The insults come with people testing. People judge, malign, slander you, and they're wrong. You know, it's harder to take when they're wrong. It's so hard to keep your mouth shut and not defend yourself when you are attacked and you're the victim and they're wrong. And God says, keep your mouth shut. I will repay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's so hard to do. But with advancement in spiritual life, you'll trust God enough to keep your mouth shut. Distresses is thought testing. This is within the mind, within the soul, there are thoughts that bombard us that cause us pressure. It can come from without, also from within. we all have them. Persecutions is system testing. That's injustice. That's you being in a system and you're being treated unfairly. It could be in any organization. A family is an organization. You could be being treated unfairly. You know, children always think they're being treated unfairly. They may or may not be. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. But you're never justified to rebel against authority. I mean, again, and that takes a certain amount of maturity. It takes a certain amount of advancement to say, well, I'm being treated unfairly, and to leave that in the hands of God in the Supreme Court of Heaven. And you know, and then you can go to prayer and say, look, God, I am putting this in your hands. You know, confirm to me that this, yes, this is going to be handled by you. He will comfort you in that. But to pray, get me out of the system test, is absolutely wrong. Can't pray to get out. In fact, he may keep you in longer. Difficulties are great troubles. This is disaster testing. So we have the four categories of momentum testing. Actually, this is preventative suffering to so that we would resist the temptation to be arrogant, because our souls are so filled with metabolized doctrine that we know more about life than almost anybody else around us. And so again, we have people testing, thought testing, system testing, disaster testing. What caused this is not mentioned. What causes this for you is inconsequential. It's the test itself. And it's what's really true is what is of consequence is your application of God's strength towards this through his word. So whatever the function of the thorn demon, it brought Paul to a state of preventative suffering. The thing being prevented was his arrogance from his abundance of doctrine. And so as we grow in doctrine, we know that we will be tested in this area. Now, God allows this test. God allows it. And therefore, it can be in either category. It can be the parazo test, which is the kingdom of darkness is after you to get you to fail. In fact, I think I said dokimazo for this last night. I changed my mind in that because who's the source of the buffeting is a demon. Therefore, their hope is to get Paul to fail. And so this is a parazo test. This is whatever. This is evil that's around us. Some evil around you. Whether, you know, it is the kingdom of darkness is always the source of it, since they're the Satan and they are the originators of the cosmic system or the system of the world that is against God. But whatever the thing is that causes this test, it is a test in the hope that you fail it. With God's power, you will not. So being in fellowship, Paul is, he offered a prayer that could not be answered. The prayer was the wrong solution, and its assistance, though, for Paul was to revert him back to his storehouse of doctrine. Offering the prayer three times is certainly in line with Christ offering his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane three times, but one had a legitimate prayer, which was Christ, and Paul's here would be illegitimate because he's asking to get out of the suffering. Excuse me. But by asking repetitively, even though it's negative-negative, Paul gets to the solution. And he gets there probably quicker than he would if he didn't pray. If he was looking around for solutions somewhere else, he wasn't going to his storehouse of doctrine, and the prayer actually led him there. Now, this failure to apply doctrine to kinds of testings results in apostasy. Because if you're not, say you've asked, and the answer is no. You've asked, the answer is no. All right, prayer's not the answer here. So therefore, I don't need a miracle. I don't need a bypass. Obviously, I have to hit whatever it is head on. Or I have to stay within whatever I'm in. Now, you have solutions offered to you from two different camps. God's solutions are his problem-solving devices, his word. The world's solutions are their solutions, of which there are many. Last night, I used the example of prescription drugs and in their illegitimate use. I want to stress that again. If you are taking prescription drugs and it's legitimate, that's up to you as a believer priest. That's no one else's business. That is not what I was mentioning last night. I think some people take them illegitimately, and definitely it is a world system correction, if you will, if they're illegitimate. Now, crazy enough, after I finished the Olympics last night, and I after watching people run so fast, I wasn't tired. So, because I'm sitting and they're running, so I'm not tired. I was just excited for the Americans to win so many gold medals. But then this, you know, the show comes on National Geographic about drug use, and they did different drugs. It was 1 hour after hour after hour, and I got addicted to the show. Right? Pun. That was a pun. So tonight I use the example of illegal drugs. Because as I'm watching it, I know I think there's some things, you know, some things I knew, some things I didn't. But certainly drug addiction or the use of drugs recreationally are a quick fix. You know, they are a quick fix that, you know, if, again, I've got a situation and prayer is not my answer, I turn to doctrine. But you see, the doctrine, I turn to that. I've got to make sure I have a storehouse of doctrine. I've got to be a student of doctrine. This takes discipline. This takes time. And then I've got to apply the doctrine, which goes against my nature, my sin nature, when the, you know, the offering from the world could be. And again, there's so many categories that I could go into. But since I saw this last night, I decided to pick this. One offering of the cosmic system is to completely anesthetize you. Don't worry about the problems. Just get high. And, of course, alcohol abuse is in this category as well. So I started poking around in the internet to see what the amount of drug use that is in the world, how much it costs. And I'm specifically looking at the United States of America because we are the client nation of God. The United States is the world's largest consumer of drugs. By far, in fact. We are the world's largest consumer of cocaine that is shipped from Colombia through Mexico and through the Caribbean. We're the largest consumer of Colombian heroin and Mexican heroin. We're the largest consumer of marijuana, and we are a major consumer of ecstasy and Mexican methamphetamine. As one Mexican put it, a Mexican official, he said this on the show I was watching last night, he said, Mexico doesn't have a drug problem, the United States does. Although I recognize we're the market, you know, they were saying how many pounds of drugs go through Tijuana, and I've been to Tijuana, not for that purpose. I was on vacation. Even though I was on vacation, I went, none of your business. How about that? So, but there was some a little tequila involved, but none of the illicit stuff. So, and there's an amazing amount of traffic coming through there. And that's one of the areas where it is shipped into the country. But you see, it's not, of course, America's the market, but the supplier also has a problem too. So, I mean, I buy part of that. In reality, both countries have a problem with this. All the countries do. But isn't it interesting that the client nation, the freest nation, and by the way, the country that by far spends more money fighting drugs actually has the highest use of it. Some sources cite that the size of the illegal drug market is $100 billion. Others go as high as $400 billion annually. And $400 billion is a lot of money. However, that's less than 1% of our GDP, of our gross domestic product. The highest usage of illegal drugs is between the ages of 16 and 25 at roughly 20%. This is from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. This data was taken last year. Two years ago in 2010. Between ages 16 and 25, roughly 20% have been or are using illegal drugs. Over 26 years age, the percentage is roughly about 7%, and it turns out that the fastest growing category is the over 50, which I found really interesting. That the people over 50 years old using illegal drugs has grown from 2.7% in 2002 to 5.8% in 2010. I don't know what's going on with the old people, but they're getting younger, I guess. Heavy alcohol use was around 8%, depending on the age group. Now, at about a $400 billion price tag, that's money spent on it. The money spent in incarceration, but is one of the biggest causes of crime is drug use, and law enforcement actually more than double that. And so it is a market that is pretty large in the United States of America. So you say, well, why are people going for it? Well, because obviously it gets you high, it makes you feel good, it hits the pleasure center in your brain But they all know, and anybody who, I mean, in this day and age, any young person or over 50 person who got into it would know the side effects and yet would go for it anyway. Reason being, they are avoiding God's solutions. That's just one example. Your solution could be anything. It could be a hobby. It could be food. It could be anything that distracts you from the reality that you live in. Anything that takes you away. I just remember that that bubble bath commercial, Calgon, take me away. That was always on when I was a kid. you know, whatever it is that takes you away from reality, as we don't want to face it. You see, God knows that we live in an evil world. God knows that we're going to get tested in all these areas. And God knows, and I went through all, today I spent a lot of time, and I probably won't get there, and I will, I don't think I'm going to skip ahead, but I looked up all the genocide of the last century. That was fun, really was. And I really delved into it because I really wanted to get a feel for how evil man can be. And there's, again, it was the same thing. Things I did know, some things I didn't know. And some things, like I was reading about how Joseph Stalin and his compadres, after Lenin died, Lithuania was the breadbasket of Europe. Lithuania has such an easy time growing. It's beautiful, fertile land. And basically, they wanted independence from Russia, from the Soviet Union. And they had it. I mean, after World War I, and the Russian Revolution, they took their independence. But when the Soviet Union formed, they did not want them to be independent. Reason being, they're the breadbasket. They grow all the grain. They grow all the potatoes. They grow all the food that the Soviet Union needs to run its machine. So what they decided to do is seal off the country, make them grow it, but export all of it. And they suffered in starvation. You know, it'd take you about 3 weeks to starve to death, and every day of it is miserable. That your stomach bloats as your limbs get too skinny for you to even hold yourself up, and you're miserable, miserable the whole time. 7 million people died of starvation. 3 million of them were children that they just allowed to suffer in starvation. Now, how can people be this way? They are. And that's just one example. I looked at like five examples. There's hundreds of them. And that's just going back to the 1900s and later than that. You go back all through human history. It's atrocity after atrocity after atrocity after atrocity. So how God knows that we're in this. So does he say, oh, let me get you out? Would prayer be for that? I mean, would he put you here in the first place and allow you to go through it in the first place if you could just pray and he'd take you out of it? Of course not. What he has done is he has sent a solution. And the solution, truly, is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one that's come into the world. This is the one that has come out of heaven into this evil world. This is the one who took the sins of Joseph Stalin upon himself. This is the one who took the sins of an Adolf Hitler, or I read about Pol Pot today too. Just amazing, amazing just lack of respect for anybody's life, and just completely selfish and power-driven. All those men's sins, as well as all ours too, mental, actual, verbal, overt sins, he's taken upon himself. He comes in, and what's the motivation behind bringing him in here? I mean, what is it that was brought into the world? God doesn't change the evil, because if he does, if he stops it, he has to stop free will. And if he stops this part of free will, he has to stop all free will. That's his justice. And we'd all just be a bunch of robots. He doesn't want that. He wants us to have a free will, because with a free will, you can have a relationship with him. With a free will, you can actually love him from your own choice. And that is the only source of true love. And God from his own choice sent his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. So instead of taking us out of this, he has injected something else into it. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, his love. And his love is based upon his solutions through his word. John 1:1 says that this is Jesus Christ. It is the written word. It is his mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that the Word of God is the mind of Christ. And therefore, we're not here to escape it. The drugs are an offer for you to escape it. The sublimation, and that's what it's called. I'll get to that next. That's what it's called. Sublimation is a substitute for something that normally will be, it would be illegitimate, but somehow in your reasoning and your self-justification, you make it legitimate. And before I give it a spiritual definition, I want to give you Webster's definition. Sublimation is the process of converting and expressing a primitive instinctual desire or impulse to a form that is socially or culturally acceptable. It's a primitive instinctual desire, which normally we would say, okay, you're in a society now. You need to be not acting in your primitive instinctual desires. In other words, this is the child, I want that and I'll take it directly from you. But you see, he doesn't justify himself. The child's not old enough. But the adult says, I'll take that from you, but then justify it. And that's what sublimation is. I'm substituting the lie for virtue so I can sleep at night. See, you know how it is. I remember I stole a bicycle off a little girl when I was a kid because I wanted her bicycle. And I didn't find anything morally wrong with it. She had the bike I wanted in the schoolyard, and I took it. I didn't take it. It's not like I punched her or anything. I talked her off of it. I said, can I just sit on it? And she said, okay, you can sit on it. And she looked at me kind of, you know, apprehensively. And then I took off, and I pedaled as fast as I could. That's a small little yard. There was no escape. I didn't think ahead. That was my problem. I should have had a better plan. But my stealing, I was put in the sandbox. That was my, I couldn't play for the rest of recess. And I was livid. I really was. I was like, this is wrong. Attica, you know, this is wrong. But now what we do as adults is I'll take that from you. You know, I'll steal that. I'll steal your stuff. I'll steal your money. I'll steal your girlfriend. I'll steal your husband or your wife. I'll steal your property and justify it. You know, eminent domain, you know, the government, if they find a way to make that if your land is needed for public use, that they can walk in and take it from you. And they say, well, it's for public use. That's sublimation. That's a way of making something that's an impulse. You know, just acting like a gorilla and making it socially or culturally acceptable. Now, in the spiritual life, we sublimate as well. So I took this Webster's definition and changed it a bit. In spiritual sublimation, we have the process of converting and expressing a human viewpoint mechanism. You know, this is unacceptable in the plan of God. You've been promoted above this, just like you've been promoted from your impulses as a child. And in fact, isn't it cool that in Galatians chapter 3, that Paul writes, you are no longer a child under tutors. He says, now you're a son. You've been adopted into the royal family of God. In fact, well, you're still taking that down. Why don't you turn to Galatians with me and we'll see that. Take your time because this is pretty important. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Again, in spiritual sublimation, we're taking human viewpoint mechanisms, defense mechanisms, the rooms of the cosmic system, so on, and we're applying them to ourselves as Christians, and we're saying it's spiritual. You know, and if we're challenged on this by either the pulpit or if it's a loved one, it's a legitimate challenge, say, from someone who cares about you, and you say, hey, whoa, it's all grace, man. you know, you got to respect my privacy here. And certainly everybody does have to respect your privacy. But if you're of the type that you're taking human viewpoint mechanisms and you're trying to justify them as spiritual, what you're doing is you're sublimating spiritually. You're just like the little kid who wants to steal something, but your mind has progressed enough that you can justify it. You know, when I looked this up on the internet, I also went and looked up the psychology of it. And our good friend Sigmund Freud, you know, that I did a little bit on him. Oh, can't stand, I can't, well, he's not alive anymore for me to not stand him, but I hope, you know, I hope he's in heaven so I can laugh at him. But he says this sublimation is a sign that we've evolved as a species. That's what he says. The fact that we can do wrong stuff to each other and justify it, he saw it as that's how civilization should work. You know, that's what keeps everything smoothly running. What an idiot. Talk about illicit drug use. Guy used a lot of cocaine. Documented fact, I'm not judging. Doesn't matter, he's dead. Verse, chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. The child here is not a child of God. In this context, he is an unbeliever. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage. That's why we know in context the child here is an unbeliever. We were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. As an unbeliever, you had no choice. You were under the dominion, the mastery of your sin nature. And therefore your, you know, your human viewpoint mechanisms, that's all you had. That's all any unbeliever has. So you can't ask an unbeliever to have spiritual solutions, because he can't be spiritual. The only thing a believer can do is believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so in verse 3 it says, prior you were under the elemental things of the world, but when the fullness of time came, meaning the virgin birth of Christ, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem, meaning purchase you out of the slave market of sin, those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, Father, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. So to say that human viewpoint mechanisms are actually okay, and I justify that they are a part of my spiritual life, that is apostate thinking. That's the thinking of an unbeliever. You've reverted back to what you have been promoted out of. You are no longer under the control of these things. And so when this testing comes, and if we go to prayer and the prayer, the answer to prayer is no, if we don't revert to our storehouse of doctrine and we go to the cosmic system or we go to the strength of our sin nature to handle things, we are actually acting in spiritual sublimation and justifying ourselves in terms of using human viewpoint. And that's, sublimation always needs that. It needs self-justification. It needs quite a bit of it. Because you have to convince yourself that what you're doing is okay, that it's right. And in fact, God even said, as times get apostate, what people think is evil is actually good, and what they think is good is actually evil. So, I was to get to closing principles, and I finally do. So we're going to have closing principles probably twice, I would think. So this is closing part A. Well, maybe, you never know, but we've only got 15 minutes left. So what the Lord does not, we've got just a few of these to close up as we just close this doctrine. What the Lord does not remove, he intends for us to resolve in some other way within our framework of our spiritual life through the function of the 10 problem-solving devices, which I'm going to review for you quickly. If it's not removed, he definitely intends for us to face it. So stop scheming. Stop figuring out a way around it. Get at it. Face it. Face it with strength. Remember David charging the battle line. Now, don't forget, I said of David, David picked up 5 stones because David didn't know if he was going to hit him the first time. So David gave himself the grace to say, I may miss, but I've got another one and another one. I won't miss five times. David was confident he wouldn't miss five times. Not in that big old rock head that Goliath had. That was a big target. So same with us. You know, okay, here, we go after it and we fail it. If we fail at it, it doesn't mean that God's going to take the test away. Maybe right there. I'm sure it will be. You know, it depends. Sometimes he does take it away and because he knows you've completely shown yourself that you're not ready for it, and it may come back again later. Again, that depends on your continued intake as a disciple of God. But if you fail at the test, it doesn't mean that the test is going to go away. You can keep at it and keep at it. But if you keep asking for it to go away, you are definitely praying illegitimately. Now, people often want you to pray for them when they're hurting. And although it is okay and legitimate, you don't ever, ever pray for them to get out of their situation. Again, it's illegitimate. How do you know that this isn't God's means of promoting them? How do you know that this isn't a situation like Paul's? Or say Paul told somebody else about his thorn in the flesh, and they're praying for him hard to get the thorn out. It's false. Whatever we face, he intends for us to face. You are to use your doctrine. Now, if you're going to pray for someone, pray as Paul prayed in all his prayers in the New Testament, insight, enlightenment. Show them, Father, what problem-solving device they need. Show them the doctrine that is readily applied here. Give them insight to the doctrine they already have. But don't ever pray for someone to get out of it. If you're in it, you've got to deal with it. And deal with it with the Word of God, the truth that you have in your soul. Number two, prayer, therefore, is a vehicle of assistance for the use of certain problem-solving devices. It is not one. So it's a vehicle for assistance. And so I'm not praying for the solution. I'm praying for assistance. And that's completely legitimate. We've seen that all through this particular series. But that's okay. We ask God, you know, Matthew 6 again, we ask him to reveal to us the logistical grace support. We're just asking for assistance. And as we ask for assistance, we get some insight into these devices. So, but of course, if you don't have the doctrine available for the problem-solving device, you can pray for all the assistance you want. You're not ready for it. You're not ready. You'd say, I'm going to apply my personal sense of destiny here. Okay, what's your personal sense of destiny? I don't know. I have no clue. That's because it takes a while to figure out your personal sense of destiny. So that's something that would not be applied. Now I'm going to apply the happiness of God. Do you have the fullness of Christ's joy? No. You can't do it. But of course, the problems that you get are not going to require the problem-solving devices that you haven't advanced to yet. So right from the start, the first three are for the believer that has just started. And that's all he needs, he or she. And the first one, of course, is rebound. Now, what's interesting here, if I can, you know, invite you into my little world, which is kind of weird and strange, I thought to myself, would it be possible that I could find a connection in the scripture that has prayer and each of the problem-solving devices that I know, the 10 of them. And I searched and searched and I found them. So I'm going to give them to you with the prayer. First, rebound. I cannot pray to God unless I rebound. Back up. If you have unconfessed sin on your soul, it doesn't mean you always do. That's why, you know, we say at the beginning of class, we give you the opportunity to name and cite any sins if you have any. Because I'm not to be up here assuming that you've sinned, you know, before you've gotten here. So Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. I've got to be filled with the Spirit. Now, as a young believer, you can confess sins. Absolutely. We got our little kids in prep school learn that one, and boy, they're off to the races after they learn that. I told you before, the little kid of my friend, Jomira, back in Massachusetts, she had this little girl, Jayla. She was the cutest thing. and she learned to rebound, and she was a handful, though. And in school, she would act up. But she had learned rebound in prep school. And so the teacher was, you know, putting her in the corner, and she was and saying, Gila, you can't do this. She said, yes, I can. I just rebound. And the teacher's like, what the heck is rebound? She thinks she's talking about basketball. And then Jayla told her, and the teacher actually called Jamira into the school. It was something else. So, yeah, prep school teachers, be careful to temper these things in those little minds. All right, filling of the Spirit. Absolutely, that comes with the after you've rebounded or confessed if you needed to. You're filled with the Spirit, now you can approach the throne of grace. Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So we pray within in the Spirit. So again, problem-solving device number one and two is an assistance to our application of the problem-solving devices. I need it to be to go to God in prayer. Now, faith rest, two of them. That's problem-solving device number three is the faith rest drill. First, we have let us draw near, Hebrews 4:16. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You do that when you're hearing doctrine. You also do that when you're praying that you may receive mercy and find grace to help. Or draw near to find help. It's assistance. And you know what God's going to reveal to us are promises. Promises. And that's for the faith rest drill. That's what you're relying on. You're relying on the promise of one who has the character to back up his promises. God has that character. God has done it. He has always done it. Do you know, up to this time in human history, every prophecy about everything that was supposed to happen up to now has literally been fulfilled. I mean literal. And that means that when God said that the northern kingdom was going to be conquered by the Assyrians, that's exactly how it happened. That Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, would be the one to initiate the Jews to go home, that's exactly what happened. Now, how do we interpret the prophecies? This is how people get truly screwed up in their theology, is they don't interpret the prophecies literally. Now, a prophecy is a promise of the future. Well, so is a promise. Although we've seen the promises come to fruition and help us in the past, that's fine. We can look to the past for reassurance, but what we're facing right now is in the present and in the future. And therefore, we've got to have trust in the fact that what the Father has said through His promises are going to be delivered on. And there's no wavering with God. As He says, there's no shifting shadow. There's no gray areas. He says He's going to do it in a certain way. He's going to do it in a certain way. And so that's why, we have in Matthew 21:22, everything you ask in prayer, believing, and you shall receive. That's applying the faith rest drill to your prayer life. Fourth, we have grace orientation, 1 Peter 3:7. This applies to marriage. Oh, of course it does. But of course this applies to every instance where you have to deal with a person in grace and deal with yourself in grace. But the example I found that I liked best was 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Now, of course, I always put in there, because you're not weaker, ladies, mentally, physically, okay, sure. In certain cases, I wouldn't say in all cases. I think some of you could whip my behind. But I'm not too strong anyway. But the reason why it says a weaker vessel, and vessel is the key here, or key word, is she's a responder. And that's what that's the curse that she's been given. She's a responder. She has in Genesis chapter 3, she has been given a desire for her man. And that's under the curse that followed right after childbearing. So deal with that as you will. But you are a responder. So the man, the husband, has to understand that you're dealing with a responder, not an initiator, a sponder. The man is the initiator. And once you understand that, since she is a woman, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. If I've got bitterness harboring in my soul, my prayers are going nowhere higher than the ceiling. And in fact, now, and I can also go to God in prayer and say, Father, you want to remind me what I'm dealing with here? before you fly off and say something, which is, I know, so hard to do, but to just trap that trap shut and just head away somewhere for a little bit and go to God in prayer silently and say, Father, can you remind me what I'm dealing with here? If you're a wife, what is he? I mean, he's got responsibility on his shoulders. He's initiator. Us guys feel the pressure of that initiation. We do. We feel responsible for certain things. It's just our makeup. Whereas the woman has now, if you're men, your husbands, you go away for a little while, say, God, can you remind me what I'm dealing with here? And a weaker vessel, not weaker in terms of mental prowess, but in terms of being a responder. And boy, once you get that straight in your mind, you know, what you're about to say would probably change. Now, when we're dealing with anybody, dealing with people and dealing with ourselves, we deal with them as fellow heirs of the grace of life. As we will see in the conference, again, because I've been studying that alongside with this, trying to get that conference stuff done, so that's why it's so fresh in my mind, is that in Christ, there's no male or female. In Christ, there's no slave or free. In Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile. In Christ, we are called one another. If you, I might get to it sometime, I don't know when, but if you have a concordance or something, look up one another in the New Testament. It's amazing how many times it's there, that phrase, where we are told as a group, as a royal family, how to operate, how to deal with each other, and grace orientation would certainly fit there. We're one another all the time, all the time. However, though we're one family, there's order to it. There's order. There has to be, or there's chaos. So God has put the husband over the wife. God has put the pastor over the congregation. God has put certain authority, your boss, the master over the slave, or the boss over the employee. That's there because it has to be there. And if we don't obey the authority that we're under, then we go against God. Remember I said that how you treat God's provisions is how you treat God. How the Jews treated the manna in the desert, that's how that was their attitude towards God. How you treat your authority, because that's a provision by God, is how you treat God. And if you keep that in mind, how you treat certain authorities will certainly change. Couple minutes left. I'll stop on time tonight for once. Doctrinal orientation. Now, this one we've seen and I've mentioned several times now. This is in the testing that is designed for your failure, the parazo testing that comes from the kingdom of darkness. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, that it may be given to him. This, again, is not you asking for doctrine that you haven't learned. That's impossible. All of us have to learn as disciples, students of the Word of God, in the same way as we gather together and we hear the Word of God. But this is for you to ask God for insight into the doctrine you already have. Asking him for the particular doctrine that is required or that is pertinent or how to apply it and so on, all of that is an assistance to you. Number 6 is personal sense of destiny. In Philippians 1:19, Paul said, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now here is an instance where Paul's little doctrinal family, which actually is growing quite big by the time he's in jail and writing Philippians, are praying for him in his predicament in prison. And he says, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. And therefore, what they've asked is assisting Paul in his destiny, which means is here. He's not done yet. He's not done with his ministry. Probably he might be thinking that when he's writing Philippians, but it turns out that he's not. He's not done yet. He's got a few more years to go. And so he says again, through your prayers, this is your praying for someone else, they can't fulfill their destiny because of your prayer. You're just praying to give them assistance, insight into something. Does he say what they've prayed? The more I've seen this, the more I see that in the Scripture, the actual petition itself is very seldom mentioned. The desire is mentioned a lot, where he says, I've prayed so that. And after the so that is the desire of his prayer. But the actual petition itself is not often mentioned. Sometimes for Paul it's mentioned, but only in short snippets. And I think, again, there's a reason why God does that. Because if the actual prayer was listed, there'd be so many people just praying that prayer. Word for word, I mean. I mean, how many people pray, like in the church, my Catholic church that I grew up in, we prayed the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, all in our New England accents. We did that. Our Father who art in heaven, we did that every Sunday morning. And we knew it by heart. Why? Because we said the same words again and again and again and again. So, I mean, that's probably why they're not listed there. But the petition's not here. That's up to you as a believer priest to use the common sense that you get from doctrine to pray the correct petition. But as we've seen, even if your petition is slightly off or way off, but your desire is correct, God will fulfill the desire even if he says no to the petition. As Abraham said, Ishmael be my heir. God said, don't be silly. Isaac is your heir, but I will fulfill the desire. We'll finish this tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your doctrine tonight. We ask that you will continue to remind us and enlighten us with your word as we enjoy this time, as we grow in your grace and knowledge. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.